Lord of hosts, we thank you and give to you our solemn praise for your most wonderful works among the children of men. We thank you for your condescension to us to make yourself known to us. We thank you that you have left to us as your church a witness, the witness of your Holy Scripture to give and to guide us in the truth and to guard us from error. We ask this morning, as we seek to understand your holy word, that you would illuminate to us and make us to understand it and make its understanding plain. We ask that you would sharpen our understanding of it, that we might more clearly live out our lives faithfully according to the doctrines of Scripture. We ask that its truth would comfort us and point us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is now and forever will be our intercessor and Savior. We ask these things in your holy and triune name. Amen. When last we looked at 1 John, we were in the closing verses of chapter 2. There, John sought to relate to us several key facts. First, John related to us the guarantee of God that those who abide in him have the promise of eternal life. Second, we looked at how God himself is the guarantor of our abiding. Thus, it is not possible for believers to fall away from the eternal life which he has promised to us because he is the one who guarantees our success. Additionally, John detailed for us the need to be on our guard against deceivers, against heretics and pagans who would seek to oppose Christ and his gospel, that the Holy Spirit, who is our anointing, teaches us and makes efficacious for us the precise method of how we are to be going out and doing this abiding and resisting the deceptions of God's enemies. Finally, John expounded for us in chapter 2 the precise consequences of what it means to abide in Christ, and also what those consequences of failing to do so means for those who only outwardly profess Christ. John related to us that confidence or shame before a thrice holy God at the day of his coming, and that that is what is on the line for those who abide in Christ, those who will have confidence before the throne of grace. This matters to us because the day is coming and coming soon where we will stand before the God we have known since the day of our spiritual resurrection in Christ Jesus. Faithfully living out the Christian witness is the keystone of what the apostle was getting at the end of chapter 2. This brings us to the text we have before us this morning, the central focus of John's words to us today, standing on the shoulders of what he has already said, is to take a moment and sit in the joy and in the anticipation of what is coming, of what is to be expected for God's people at the end of this age, at the coming of Christ our Savior. John is anticipating the glory and the perfection that will come as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. It is this hope that we have from Jesus. The apostle is anticipating that there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more imperfection, no more sin. John is looking at what this will look like. And it is this anticipation for what has not yet arrived that has immediate consequences for us in the here and now. It has consequences and affects our relationship with both the world and our relationship to one another as children of God. Beginning with verse 1, John says the following: "All of you, behold what manner of love the Father has given to you in order that we might be called children of God. And we are. Because of this, the world does not know us because it did not know him." Being sort of from here in the Northeast, we are all sort of familiar with that corkboard that you see at any given Wawa or Sheets, where everyone is posting their advertisements, their letters, their look at me pages. Usually at the top of such advertisements and postages, in big bold letters, in big black ink, you will usually see words along the lines of, take notice. That one larger than life advertisement that is designed to immediately grab your attention. John is doing the same thing here. He is declaring all of you, behold, he is issuing forth a command to take notice. Now, obviously, the hope of any writer is that you are paying rapt, unbroken attention to everything that they are writing, that you are hanging upon their every word. But we are human beings. We are imperfect. We tend to zone out, and sometimes our mind wanders. We start thinking about how tired we are, how hungry we are, how many errands we have to accomplish later in the day, and why, for the love of all that is good, is the cat making that annoying hacking sound? This is the way of the world. This is the way the world works. Our minds wander, and life is full of distractions, stray strands of thought, and important things that need our attention and must be taken care of. But John here is calling his readers, he's calling us, back to the thrust of what he is saying. He's calling our attention to what he writes next. He does not want us to miss what he is about to tell us. All of you, behold, what manner of love the Father has given you, you, that is plural, you, the church, the people of God, in order that we might be called children of God. He's asking you, the church, to reflect on the love that God has bestowed upon you, the love that caused God to condescend himself to take on human flesh as the blameless one, to take on humanity's sinfulness, to die the death of a criminal, the death we rightly deserve to die. And now, as the risen again King of Kings, he still condescends in his spirit to dwell with us and in us, to tabernacle in our hearts with us as his people, all for the purposed conclusion for God to call us children of God. The apostle simply is in awe and enamored by the love of God. What kind of love is this? He says. John Stott catches the meaning of what the apostle is trying to relate by reaching deep into the language the apostle is using. Reverend Stott notes that the word how great originally meant out of what country? It's as if the Father's love is so unearthly to this world that John wonders what country it may have come from. Sin has distorted our view, our interpretation of everything around us. We as a species, since our father Adam's fall, have been caught up in a state of open rebellion against our Creator, and we have been at war so deeply and for so long that the concept of the love of God, the concept of the nature of God as holy, righteous, and loving, is innately foreign to our experience. This is why John is so amazed, and his amazement extends not just to the love of God, but to what the love of God purchases for us. The way John is applying the term children of God to us is similar to what you would find in a title. This is akin to a legal status, a public title that one might be referred to. The concept here is not totally foreign to us. When we drive down the road, we see businesses, and we drive along and we see the sign of a business that says, the offices of John Smith, ESQ. ESQ obviously meaning Esquire, commonly referred to as a lawyer. Right next door to John Smith, Esquire's office, we see another office, Jane Doe, MD. We recognize that, oh, she's a medical doctor, she practices medicine. You get the point, but what Christ purchases for us is this. This is what God merits for us on our behalf. God pours out his love in order that we might be called children of God. This is now and forevermore our identity. We are identified with God as his children. He adopts us as his own. He called us and has called us by his name. He associates his own name with us. What manner of love indeed. But this title has additional implications, covenantal implications, if you will. You see, if we are God's children, then that means he is our father. In fact, that is what John has just called him. John is discussing the love the Father has given you. The covenantal nature of the love of God applied to us is that Christ has, by his work, merited for us salvation, merits for us the love of God and the Holy Spirit, which anoints us. The anointing John was just referring to at the end of chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, who has come to live inside of us, who actualizes the love of God toward us. It is because of him that we can truly say that God dwells with us. And it is this that instigates what John says next. The apostle says, because of this, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, God has covenanted himself with us as a particular people. He has poured out his love upon us by his Spirit, and he has redeemed us from death and brought us into newness of life. Covenantally, legally, if you will, we stopped being identified with our earthly father, Adam, who brought us only sin and death, and we began being identified with Christ, who purchased for us a new life. It is because of this that we now find ourselves spiritually and covenantally out of step with the world around us. This derives from the fact that we are now identified in Christ. John's gospel testifies of Jesus that he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Paul tells us that we are to be in the world but not of the world. His own creation did not receive Jesus because his own creation exists in a state of open rebellion against him. As such were we. A sinful, fallen, broken, evil world cannot understand, cannot know relationally a righteous, perfect, thrice holy God. And because we have been unified with Christ, because we are now one with Christ, we are no longer ourselves. The same status applies to the world and to us. The world cannot be covenanted to us, cannot be one with us, because it cannot be one with Christ, while still being in its sinful, open, rebellious state. This is one reason, for example, Scripture forbids Christians from marrying non-Christians. They cannot be one, because one's allegiance will always lie in Christ and the other's will always lie with the world. Contrary to what many would like to think, there is no universal fatherhood of God. There is no universal brotherhood of man. The fatherhood of God is reserved for his children and those whom he has adopted. The brotherhood of man is reserved to those who he has called by his name. Thus, the world cannot know him and cannot know us as we truly are, as we are truly being made to be, because it does not know Christ. It does not know God, in whose image we are being remade. Thus, in verse 1, John establishes the fact that those who are in him are children of God. He reiterates the point in verse 2. Those people who are members of his true church are called by his name. Now, in verse 2, John seeks to show that being a child of God carries with it certain implications. The implication that John wishes to discuss here in our text is that of the promised glory that we anticipate as believers. John's first epiphany to us is on the implication of the promised glory that what will be has not yet appeared. What will be has not yet appeared. I think it is appropriate time to ask what it is exactly that will be, and why is it so that it has not yet appeared? This, of course, in reference to what he says next, and that is the appearing of Jesus Christ. John tells us that the appearance of Jesus is something that is yet to come. We, as the church, are to anticipate this next coming of Christ. It has not yet appeared, and we do not have experiential knowledge of what it entails in its fullness, but John does not leave us in the dark. He gives us something to be hoped for. John tells us that when he appears, we will be the same as him, because we will see him just as he is. The covenantal reality of our union with Christ in the here and now has an ultimate destiny of complete oneness with Christ. We will be the same as he is. Right now, we are in an in-between period. The fathers and the patriarchs, the prophets, and the priests of the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward to the deliverance that was promised to Israel. It was promised to Eve in the garden that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. It was promised to Moses that one would come who would be like him and who would have the very mouth of God, the very words of God in his own mouth. It was foretold by Isaiah and that a great physician would come and who would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, who would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and that he would be chastised for our peace, and in whose stripes we would find healing. It was promised to King David and the prophet Nathan that David's house, his kingdom, his throne would be established forever. And this is echoed by Jeremiah, that the one who is coming will reign as king. Now, this promised one, the one foretold of by God to his Old Testament people, has come and has found fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. But this is not the final word. The cross and resurrection and ascension are not the final chapter of the story of this Savior of ours. We as Christians sit in an excited anticipation of a glorious return of our Savior. Jesus himself tells us as much when he says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Thus, we find ourselves waiting for Christ, anticipating his return. And the apostle has not forgotten the promise he heard from our own Savior's lips. Christ has not yet appeared, John says, but he will. And when he does, we will be made the same as him. Scripture speaks in several places what this will be like. The apostle adds here that we will be like Christ. We will be holy, perfect, sinless. We will be what Adam and Eve would have been had they passed the test of the garden, ascending to an even greater communion with the Lord of heaven. But that is not all. We will not simply be as Christ is. We will actually see, visibly encounter him just as he is. In the popular Robin Williams movie, What Dreams May Come, Robin, spoiler alert, sorry guys, it's been almost 30 years, you've had time. Robin Williams' character dies and finds himself in heaven, and he is having the time of his life. He's flying around, he's creating landscapes. Eventually, he asks this friend who he meets the question, "Where's God in all of this?" To which his friend responds, "Oh, he's up there somewhere, shouting down that he loves us, wondering why he can't hear us, or wondering why we can't hear him." This is not the truth of Scripture. The truth that God has revealed to us in Scripture is that we will see him just as he is. We will be in his presence, and we will worship him and glorify him and enjoy him forevermore. In that day, we will have what none of the fathers, the patriarchs, the prophets, the priests, and the apostles had up to that point. We will see God face to face, just as he is. The apostle tells us at the start of his gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus has seen the Father, has declared the Father, and is coming and will show us the Godhead in its fullness. And how is it that this is possible? How is it that we will encounter what none before us living has encountered? Because we will be the same as him. The work of grace and sanctification that has been begun in the here and now in this life will find its culmination in that glorious day, and we will be with our Heavenly Father at long last. Jonathan Edwards said, "Grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed." That completion is what we have to look forward to at the return of our glorious Savior. The apostle clarifies this point, however, in verse 3. John boldly declares that this sameness and revelation is possible because Jesus himself purifies us from all unrighteousness. Christ promises to establish in us a purity, a perfection like his own. Just as he is, we will be. Now, this sameness that John mentions does not indicate a literal sameness in terms of ontology. Ontology is just a fancy word that has to do with being, with how one exists. Put another way, God will always be our creator, and we will always be his created. He will always be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and uncreated, and we will always have been finite, malleable, and created. God will always have been God and will always be God, and we will only ever be his created creatures. But the sameness that John has illumined to us to hear is a sameness of perfection, a sameness of glory. We will share and partake in God's glory, and he will make it an essential character of our new nature. This glorious perfection, this total cure from sin, this new and eternal life will be applied to those who have this hope being the coming of Christ. Daniel, in his prophecies of the last days, points out that many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. The hope of the Christian is that promised return of Christ who will quicken the living and the dead. He will make all things new to those who trust in him, for those who have hope in Christ. He will make those who awake believing in him awake to everlasting life. For those this morning who have read our text, who hear this message and think, "I cannot possibly merit such things. I do not deserve this hope that you speak about in our text," you're absolutely right. None of us do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and have existed at some point in open rebellion against our Creator. But the gospel are for those such as you. Christ came to save such as us, to die for rebels and to make them new creations, to make them pure and holy vessels of perfection. Let us who doubt this assurance, let us remember what John tells us, namely that God first loved us, and that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the start of our time together this morning, we read Exodus 33. We witnessed the testimony that Moses was only allowed to see a reflected passing of the glory of God. We were reminded of the scripture's repeated testimony that no one at any time has seen God. No created human being in their earthly life has been able to bear the physical witness of the full Shekinah glory of God. Yet, this is what awaits us, my dear friends, my dear children of God. The fullness of the glorious presence of our Savior, whoever lives to make you perfect and wondrous, just as he is, no more fear, no more pain, no more imperfection, no more sin, no more sin. Earlier, we mentioned two verses out of John's gospel, that first being, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, and he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It is readily apparent that those of us who do not know Christ cannot be one with him, cannot call upon God as their father, cannot lay claim to the title child of God. However, the next two verses in John's gospel go on to say, but to all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you do not know Christ this morning, I would tell you that if you receive him, if you repent of your sins, if you believe on him as the God of all creation, if you recognize who he is and that Christ died on your behalf, and you need nothing else to do to earn your salvation but to recognize his love for you and what he's done on your behalf, to trust in him, I say to you that his promises will never leave you, never forsake you, and will bestow upon you a treasured possession for the rest of eternity, and it is the treasured status of child of God. To those of you this morning who already know Christ, who already are being purified and have this treasured anticipation of hope to look forward to, looking forward to the perfection, the sameness with Christ Jesus that we will enjoy, to you I say take comfort in our Savior. Take rest in the fact that you will not remain as you are, but be perfected at the coming of our Messiah. So abide in him, walk with him, and walk in his ways. Trust that the purity that will be already is and will be in the future and will be accomplished in you on your behalf, and hope in the glory and the perfection that is to come. Amen. Praise be to God for his wonderful works among the children of men. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the joy that you've given us, for the glory and the anticipation of that glory that we look forward to. We ask that as we leave this place this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us and go with us this week and remind us of our status as children of God. Remind us that none can take this away, Lord, not our enemies, not our ancient enemy, the devil, who seeks to steal away our joy. I pray that you would remind us and that we would be confident in our status as your children, that we would call upon your throne of grace, and that we would look forward in anticipation to the hope of the world to come. We ask in your holy and precious name. Amen.